Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Everyone doing all right? Kinda, sorta. All right, well, doing all right or not, grab your Bibles. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me make a couple of announcements that I think weren't made. I don't know for sure, but one is we are planning kind of tentatively, depending on if there are people who want to do this, but we're planning for the end of July to do an outdoor baptism. And so if you have never been baptized as a believer and want to be, come see one of the elders or myself. In fact, elders, would you guys just stand and let people know who you are? So one of these guys, just mark a man or come to me and let us know, and we'll talk about that. But end of July at the Huffman Ranch, I think we're thinking. And if you want to be a part of that, let us know. And there was one more that was really important that totally is gone. So it'll come to me, and I'll just interrupt my thought here. So 1 Corinthians 13, and our text is actually the whole chapter. All right, so the word says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but then when that which is perfect is come, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray again. Father, your word is amazing. This passage is amazing. The love that we have from you is amazing. And the fruit of the spirit of love among believers is amazing. So, Father, I pray that you would amaze us with your word this morning. You will be taken by your word. We'll grow because of your word. I pray that your word, in some ways this morning, would make us uncomfortable. It would challenge us. It would expose wrong thinking. It would expose wrong motives and attitudes. And it will point us to love. And Lord, I know that part of what we're talking about here is incredibly controversial in the church today. I pray that that would not cast a fog over the clarity of your word. I pray that we would just seek to learn and grow, and that you would guide us in that. Thank you for this church, this amazing group of believers who love Jesus and follow with all their hearts your path for them. I pray that you will continue to grow us as a church in so many ways, but in the greatest way, I pray that you will grow us in love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, last week we began a discussion on the spiritual gifts. And I preached from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And the point there, very clearly, is that we're all members of one another. Like a human body that's made up of different parts. Hands, ears, eyes, nose. We're all gifted in different ways. We all have different functions. And that's by design. That's God's design. And it works together in a way that's complementary. We should use our gifts. The point there was we should use our gifts to serve one another. We should be thankful that God has done it this way because, I mean, really think about it. If everyone was gifted in exactly the same way here, we would be very, very strong in exactly one area and weak in all the rest. But God has variously gifted us, and then he put us together as a church on mission. And when everyone humbly serves within their gifting, the church functions beautifully. We complement one another, and it really works. There are those who teach, others who serve. There are those who are especially gifted to give, like in generosity, and others who are gifted to lead, and so on. And it all works together. That's the picture of the local church. That's the picture of Ridgeview. We can see that happening here. There are so many different people with a wide variety of giftings, and that's all due to God's grace. I mean, really, from beginning to end, that is all God's grace. God has redeemed us by the blood of Christ, every single one of us who are trusting in Christ. He has redeemed us, and then he put us together as a body. It's a beautiful picture, but it's not a perfect one, not a perfect picture. One day it will be. But right now we still live in a world that is under the curse of sin. And we still wrestle with sin ourselves. And unchecked pride, like rust on bare metal, just eats away at unity and love in a church. So in the context of the passage we studied last week, Paul was urging believers not to be proud. In fact, if you look at the verse before what we were studying, he talked about pride. And the one after, he talked about love. So it's interesting that it started and stopped in the same way that this text does. 1 Corinthians 13 is set in the context of the pride issues that were corrupting the Corinthian church. People were full of themselves and not full of Christ. And they were seeking to exalt themselves in the church. And in this case, what looks like the debate to me in chapters 12 through 14 was that they were clamoring after the most glorious, spotlighted ministries in the church or spiritual gifts in the church. And they did that because they sought to exalt themselves. So this beautiful and famous chapter on love is set right in the context of the ugliness of pride. It's a corrective to the Corinthian church, urging them to prioritize love above everything, love for one another, and to not scramble for the best place in the church for selfish aims. So what I want to do this morning is I want to follow this chapter's main aims. I want to emphasize love, which is never ending. And I want to do that over and against the sign gifts, which are temporary. So we're going to think about love and also consider the sign gifts in the church today. Now, when I say sign gifts, I'm distinguishing between certain kinds of gifts in the church. There are gifts of the Spirit that have never really been controversial in the church and never in question, like teaching and service and generosity and leadership. And then there are sign gifts like speaking in tongues or different languages, the gift of miracles and prophecy. We spent time last week thinking about the uncontroversial ones, the ones that pretty much everyone agrees on. And so today, just to be fair, we're going to give some time to the ones that are controversial, the sign gifts. And I have a couple of things that I'm praying, and I've been praying all week, wrestling with this text, praying to God to help me in this, that we would accomplish this week with this sermon. I'm praying, first of all, and preeminently here, I'm praying that God will make it clear how vital love is in the church. I mean, in the church, in the family, among individuals, among friends, but especially in the church. And I'm praying that we feel the challenge that I felt this week, the convicting power of the Spirit when it comes to not loving our brethren. And second, I do want to bring some clarity to some issues about worship. Some things in the Bible and in the modern church that might seem confusing. And I'm aware that either people care about this way too much, and it's all they talk about, or they don't care at all about it. And I don't know where you are on that. But I hope we can strike a balance and not make too much or too little of this. And you know, when there's two views on something, you know this, right? Deep down, somebody's wrong. And the new tolerance says that no one's allowed to say that. The new intolerant tolerance says no one can say somebody else is wrong. But that's just foolishness. We should graciously, in love, hold to our convictions, believing that they're right. And therefore, other views that oppose that are wrong. But we can do that in love. And so I'm praying that God would just blow away some fog of confusion about these things and just trusting that He'll do all of that and impress us with His love for us and our need to love one another. So with that said, let's dive in. The first seven verses of this chapter are really famous, right? I mean, how many of you had this read at your wedding or have heard it at a wedding? Every wedding I've officiated at I've read this. It's a beautiful passage for that because you want to tell husbands not to be arrogant, right? And it's right there. And wives, no, I won't do that. But it's a beautiful picture of love just spelled out for us. It's a hymn, actually, but it's also very instructive. In fact, I think it's meant to teach. And it makes three basic points about love. First, he makes it really clear. Ministry without love is useless. And then he paints a picture of love. This is what love looks like, and this is what it doesn't look like. And then the third point he makes is that love is more important than any spiritual gift. Because love abides forever, and those gifts don't. The first three verses show the vanity of doing Christian things or trying to do Christian things without love. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, understanding mysteries of faith, having super strong faith, and even sacrificing everything for God. He says, if I give my body to be burned. He's using hyperbole, but he's making a point. He says that all of that is useless without love. That's the point of those verses. Useless without love. Poetic, there's some hyperbole here, but that's the point he makes, and we should take it literally. Without love, all of my efforts, as spiritual as they might appear, I mean, on the surface, they can look really good. But without love, they are useless, not helpful to others. I gain nothing by them. They're nothing. In fact, he says, without love, I am nothing. And the next few verses, verses 4 through 7, describe what love looks like and what it doesn't. And I'm thankful for how clear this is. Because for me, it's a perfect test for weighing my actions. To see if they're rooted in love or if they're not. Let's say I make a comment to my wife. And later I'm wondering if it was the right thing to say. I mean, I guess I shouldn't do that, right? Who is it that said that if a man says something in the woods and no one's around to hear him, is he still wrong? No woman around to hear him, is he still wrong? That's terrible. Why did I say that? Anyway, so let's say I make a comment like that. No, I make a comment to my wife. And later I'm wondering if it was the right thing to say. Like, just wrestling through. Was this sinful for me to say, or was it right? Was it tough love, whatever you want to call it, or was it right? I can give it this test of love. Was that thing I said patient? Was it kind? Was it intended as a boast? Did it show a hard attitude of envy? Was it arrogant? Was it rude? Was it me insisting upon my own way? Was it irritable? Was it resentful? I mean, you see, if it fails any one of those tests, it's so clear. I was not motivated by love. That comment did not have its roots down into my love for my wife. And an action is either rooted in love or it is not. There isn't gray area here. It's beautiful. It's so clear. So black and white. And just think of how helpful it would be if we would apply this test to our speech and our actions with our spouses and our families and our kids and our coworkers and our employees and among our brethren, the church. What if every disagreement we had was tempered by the tests you see here? Now, listen, if you want to let this get you really uncomfortable, you can take it one step further. And I did this last week, and I was really convicted. I just put my name in this text in the place of love. And then I read it out loud by myself with no one around because it sounded so ridiculous. I read it out loud just to see how many of them had the ring of truth to them. Now, I'm going to do it here. I'm going to read it. Mike is patient and kind. Mike doesn't operate out of envy and doesn't boast. Mike is not arrogant or rude. Mike doesn't insist on his own way. Mike isn't irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. He rejoices in truth. Mike bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That little exercise brought me to my knees with conviction. As all my impatience and my meanness and my pride came right to mind, it reminded me of how grateful I am for God's grace, though, and how undeserving I am of the mercy that God has shown me in Christ, and how desperately I need God through His Spirit to continue that work of producing the spiritual fruit of love in my life and helping me to put to death my sin, helping me to kill my pride. So, how is it for you? I mean, it's easy to apply this to others, but stop for a moment and think about you. Does this describe your marriage? Does this describe the relationships you have with your coworkers at work? Does this look like the way you treat your children? And to the exact point of this text, let's apply this to the life of this church. The Corinthians really needed to hear this. I've read that letter so many times, and all through it I've seen selfishness and pride and arrogance being corrected by Paul. They really needed to hear this because they were attempting to do church in a loveless and selfish way. And I can see it all over. They needed to hear that love is preeminent. And here's the thing, we need to hear it too. If we're going to be a healthy church, before all the other things we do to go about to make that happen, like programs and plans and ideas and vision, if we're going to be a healthy church, the mark must be love first. Because without love, we are nothing. So we need this. Now, in this context, the argument about the preeminence of love is serving a specific theological purpose, a doctrinal purpose. Paul wants us to see how much better love is than the most sought-after spiritual gifts, especially tongues and prophecy, which were at the center of the debate, apparently. Let me read verses 8 through 13 again, so maybe you can see that. This is, by the way, where every preacher stops at the wedding. We only read to verse 7. But it keeps going. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then when that which is perfect is come, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know as I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So there's the point. The love is better than prophecy and tongues and knowledge, because those gifts will either pass away or they will cease. Whereas faith, hope, and love continue. And love is the greatest of those. Love is permanent and abiding, and it is preeminent. and prophecy and tongues are temporary. That's the point. So let me do this. Let's zoom in on what he means by the gifts are passing away or ceasing. Because I know there's a lot of confusion on this. And there are two major opinions about the sign gifts in the church today. And I read at least three books just for this sermon to try to wrap my mind around the different views. But one, and these are broad strokes, okay? But one view is called continuationism. And it means that the gifts mentioned here continue to this day and are active in the church. So the charismatic movement, the Pentecostals, like the Assemblies of God, they're continuationists. They believe and practice and emphasize prominently the sign gifts. So in a worship service in a church like that, people might speak in tongues. In fact, they believe that all real, genuine Christians must have that experience where they speak, where the Spirit indwells them and baptizes them, and the sign of that, the physical sign of that, is speaking in tongues. That's a sign that they have the Spirit. And they might have a healing service where somebody who is gifted with the gift of healing, as they think it, will heal people. Or someone might stand and announce some prophecy of God. They'll say, God is telling me right now that we need to do this. Now, I should mention, since I mentioned those, the charismatics and the Pentecostals, I should mention that there are some who are more theologically conservative, some pastors and scholars who are more theologically conservative that are also continuationists. Although they're a lot more cautious than the groups I just mentioned. People like Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Sam Storms, Matt Chandler, several others would call themselves continuationists. So that's one side. The other side is called cessationism. And cessationists basically hold that the sign gifts ceased in the early church when the final apostles died and the canon of Scripture was complete. And the need for those gifts at that time ended. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Thomas Schreiner, many others, they would call themselves cessationists. All right, so continuationists look at verse 10, which says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, and they see proof that the gifts continue to the end of the age. Because the perfect is clearly, and I'm not arguing with that, the perfect is clearly a reference to the second coming of Christ. And so the gifts are therefore valid in the church and should be encouraged. In fact, their whole case is built on that verse and verse 8. But here's the thing. Paul's intent here was not to safeguard those gifts to the end of the age, but rather he was trying to make the opposite point. He was trying to show that they're temporary and they're passing away and purpose specific and inferior to love. So I don't think, just tip my hand here, I don't think he was making a definite point in time in the future when the gifts would all, at the same time, suddenly cease. I think he was making it clear that one day we would grow up as a church and no longer need the benefits that come from those gifts, like partial knowledge that comes from prophecy. And you have to notice here, and everyone does, but Paul treats tongues differently here. He says they will cease, not pass away. And he never states specifically when. He just says they're going to cease. So obviously I think Piper, Grudem, and Chandler are wrong. Although I, you know, you can hear that. And under the new tolerance, you might think I hate them. I love those guys. I read those guys a lot. But I think they're wrong here. Right in so many other areas, but wrong here. And let me give you four reasons why. And I'm just going to briefly give them here so this doesn't sound like a theological lecture. And you can decide whether these reasons are compelling or not. And some of the reasons are stronger than others. But together, I think they make a strong case. They've convinced me. First, everyone admits that at least one of the gifts has passed. Even at least those who are theologically conservative anyway. There is no longer in the church the gift of apostleship. The apostles were specific people that God gifted in the church. And they served a very specific function in the early church. So Ephesians 2:20 says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Interesting they put them together. But It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A foundation needs only to be built once, and it was built. And the apostles all died, and that gift passed out of the church. So it's not hard for me to imagine that the other gifts, like prophecy, grouped in with apostles there, that were also intended to help with the establishment, the laying of the foundation of the church, have also passed. That's my first reason. Second, and this is a really powerful one for me, but clearly the nature and the substance of the sign gifts in the New Testament is way different from the modern expressions of those gifts. And let me give you the two most obvious examples. In the Bible, prophecy was an infallible revelation from God. You know what the word infallible means? Absolutely right. It was always right. In fact, the test of prophecy was whether it was 100% right or not. If it was not 100% right, it was wrong and to be rejected. But in the modern expression, the continuationists make it clear, and they really emphasize this, they insist that prophecy is different. They say prophecy is when God impresses on your heart something, usually about somebody, and you go and you share that with them, and they're helped by it. So I go to somebody and I say, you know, God has really been working in my heart about this. I think you should take that new job you were offered last week. And you're helped by that. You take that job, and they would call that prophecy. But it's infallible, right? I mean, it's fallible, right? Because that job might be awful for you. Or sometimes people might come up and say, you know, God has been really impressed in my heart that there's some secret sin in your life. I don't know what it is, but you know. Okay, you know, right? That's awesome. Fallible prophecy. I mean, maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. But it's not prophecy, whatever it is. So they say that now prophecy is a fallible gift, even though it was not that in the Bible. They redefine prophecy. And I don't think they have a foot to stand on in the scriptures. Even though they try to make a case, I think it's very thin. And in doing that, in redefining prophecy, I think they make my case. Because they're essentially saying that that original gift of prophecy, the one that was infallible, they're essentially saying it did pass. And now we have this new prophecy that's fallible. And then you can consider tongues. In charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, tongues are described as a verbal, unintelligible expression of the Spirit's moving. So I'm overwhelmed with emotion. The Spirit is moving in my life, and I start speaking, but it's not my normal language. It's not a spoken language. And they acknowledge that it's not a spoken language. They acknowledge it's not a real spoken language. Now, in the beginning of the charismatic movement, in the 19th century, they claimed they were languages. In fact, there's charismatic missionaries that went overseas to places like Japan, and they were disappointed that they had the gift of languages in the U.S., but when they got on Japanese soil and tried to speak Japanese without knowing it, they couldn't. So now they say, and I'm not making fun of them here, I'm just, this is what they say. I'm respectfully pointing out what they say. They say it's not a real language. It's a spiritual language. It's a private prayer language. You know, linguistics can show really easily that they're not real languages. They're just patterns of verbal speech that sound to a trained mind because they always follow the person's root language. They sound like the way you would make up a language. Not that they're doing that, but that's what it. When you break down the phonemes and all of that, that's what it is. But in the Bible, they were always real spoken languages, every time, without exception. They come up in Acts. They're explained in the epistles, but they come up in Acts, and they're always real languages. So at Pentecost, they started speaking in tongues, which meant they were speaking in languages that people there could understand, real spoken languages. But they hadn't taken the time to learn them. That was a miracle from God. So it's like, когда я говорю на русском языке, right? Like when I speak in Russian, except I studied Russian, they didn't. And so they can speak it without studying it. Does that make sense? I just spoke in Russian for real. That wasn't tongues. So in the Bible, they were real spoken languages. People heard the gospel in their own languages. And Peter was able to say, that's from God. That authenticates the message. And that's what it was for. And the point I'm trying to make is, if you have to redefine these gifts to claim that they are valid, then maybe they are not actually New Testament gifts after all. Third, there is the testimony of church history, which I believe makes for, it's at least compelling evidence that the gifts actually ceased. They are virtually absent from church history after the first century. Only to reemerge in the 19th century in the United States of America when the charismatic movement got its ground. That doesn't give me a lot of confidence that these expressions are genuine from the Spirit. Finally, my last reason, I believe that the sign gifts have ceased because of the sufficiency of Scripture, which removes the need for the sign gifts. In other words, I don't think we need the signs anymore because we don't need to look outside the Scriptures to hear a word from God or to validate the message of the gospel. And that's what the sign gifts do. They point us to experience and away from the Word. The Scriptures are sufficient and authoritative, and we don't need to seek validation outside of the Word. And so, putting those four reasons together, I believe with 99% certainty that the sign gifts have ceased. I'll leave 1% there for the possibility that I'm completely blind on this. Great men whom I admire and read and have inspired me in my ministry differ with me on this. But I think they're wrong, though right in so many other areas. Now, what difference does that make in the practical life of our church? Or for you as an individual? Well, it's not unimportant, right? This especially affects the way we do worship. If we landed way different on this, we would worship differently if we believe differently about this. But even so, I do want to emphasize that's not most important. And we shouldn't let it become more important in the scheme of things than it is. But we have to be clear and faithful to what we see in the Bible, and mostly from the Bible, with the exception of the historical argument, I think I see clearly that the gifts have ceased. As I said, I'm 99% sure that the sign gifts have ceased. But I am 1,000% sure that love continues. I don't want us to be known as a church that overemphasizes the sign gifts by any means. Nor do I want us to be known as a church that just makes it clear what they're against. I want us to be known as a church that genuinely loves. That loves one another, that loves our neighbors, and loves the lost. And so whether all that about the sign gifts was important to you or not, I hope it helps. I hope it brings some clarity. And I can talk to you more about this if you'd like. But whether that's important to you or not, I want to leave you with a challenge that must be important to you. Is your life and conduct and reputation and speech and marriage and parenting and friendship and church life marked with love? And you know, that's not an abstract question, not here. I mean, it is so clear. There's a test you can take right here. And we ought to be the most loving people on the planet. You know, it is so out of place when a church is ripped with unloving conflict. Because we ought to be the most loving people on the planet. It is so out of place when a Christian couple can't get along and are steeped in unloving patterns, because we ought to be the most loving people in the world. It is so out of place when a Christian businessman operates totally absent from love, because we ought to be the most loving people on the planet. You know why? Because we know what love looks like. We have seen it. And I don't just mean here in this polemical way from the Scriptures. We have seen it in Christ. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but He loved us and gave His life for us. We have the beautiful, in the Scriptures, we have the beautiful expression of love when Christ gave up all His own rights, stretched out His arms, let men drive their nails through His hands and feet and spit on Him and slap Him and abuse Him. And then pray, Father, forgive them because they don't have a clue what they're doing right now. And then bear our sins on His shoulders. We know what love looks like. And so we ought to love. More than anything, I want the mark of Ridgeview Bible Church to be love. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving me. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating what love is. Convict us where we do not love. Help us to function as a church within our gifting for your glory, so that at the end of the day, we'll make this huge impact for your glory. We'll be like this great big arrow shining to the glory of God among the nations, so that your name and your reputation and your fame would be exalted. Do that work here and start with me. Start with every one of us. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.